Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Believe it or not, we finally made it. Romans chapter 9. We appreciate Brother Mike introducing for us this morning. We got in, our flight was delayed, so you all had a little weather in the state of Florida, I understand, while we were gone, and getting a plane out to us in Nashville. Was very difficult. Got us back home about 2:30 this morning. So, but I feel good, feel fine, feel refreshed. I just appreciate Brother Mike beginning our service for us this morning. Romans chapter 9. I want to read to you and with you the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 9. Please pray for our effort this morning, and please pray. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Pray that God would bless you to listen to his word. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, blessed forever. Let's stop right there for just a moment so that we don't come back to that again. That's the context here. Paul has just finished with Romans chapter 8, of course, in that glorious passage in which he ends the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where he says that there is no separation between God and his people, that there's nothing that can separate between us and our God. He said, I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels, principalities nor powers nor things present, things to come, height nor depth, unless, in case you left anything out, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But remember, the church at Rome has both Jews, people that are genetically related to Abraham, and people who are not genetically related to Abraham. The early New Testament church had a lot of Jewish people in it. The first churches were primarily Jewish converts to the faith. And so there was a mix in the Church of Rome of Jews and Gentiles. Well, there came the question, and the Holy Spirit anticipated it in that congregation, and it bears speaking about this morning. If there's no separation between God and his people, then why have so many of the Jews turned their backs on Christ? Why have so many people turned their backs on Christ? Because if the Jews are God's people, if all the Jews, if every Jew is a part of the eternal family of God, then God has lost a lot of his people because they rejected Christ. That's a big if. Now, I didn't say they were all. I did not say every Jew is a member of the eternal family of God. But they were laboring under the delusion, because Israel had been God's chosen people in the Old Testament as a nation. They were God's chosen people. He said in the book of Amos, he said to the nation Israel, he said, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Now, so what's God saying there? There were other nations. Does that mean God did not know Babylonians? Was God unaware of the Babylonians? Was God unaware of the Egyptians? Was God unaware of the Parthians? Absolutely not. God knew all about Babylonians, Egyptians, Hittites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, and any other rites you can think of. God knew all about them. But what he's saying is, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. He said, you have been mine as a nation in a special way that no other nation has been. That was the relationship of Israel to God. It was a national relationship, and that was it. That was the extent of it. It was not an eternal relationship. And that's what Paul is going to prove and point out here. You say, well, God chose Israel. He did, but it's what he chose them for. He chose them to be his favored nation, not his elect family. He's got an elect family, and it does include some Jews, but we're going to see here not all Jews are in that family. But it does include both Jews and Gentiles. And so in the first 5 or 6 verses, Paul acknowledges that is what I just read to you, that there were great benefits to being in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Because you were adopted as God's nation. Look in verse 4. He said the Israelites in the Old Testament, to them, because that's all they had was the Old Testament, so we have to be speaking about the Old Testament. He said in the Old Testament, they were adopted as God's nation. They were adopted as God's nation. They had the glory, that is, they had the service of God. They had the covenants. They had the tablets of stone, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom? And Christ came from the nation of Israel. Christ is over all. God bless forever. Amen. But they didn't. It's clear. Let me tell you, it's clear that much of Israel rejected Christ. Let me tell you, Christ reserved his most scathing words for some Jews. You go home and read Matthew 23, and he called them vipers, snakes. He told them in the Gospel of John, he said, to this group of Pharisees, he told them God was not their father. So every Israelite is not a child of God. He said, you are of your father, the who? The devil. And his works you will do. So it's not that Christ or God lost any of his people. They just weren't his to begin with. Now, they were his nation, but they weren't his people. Okay, so what does that mean? He says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken of none effect. And that's what he means by this verse. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The word Israel becomes in the New Testament a metaphor for God's covenant people. And so he's saying they're not all the eternal, everlasting covenant people of God that are of the nation of Israel. So how is it you are part of the true Israel of God? Let me stop and read this to you. In Christ, all national barriers are done away with. We've been speaking about this on Wednesday night. In Christ, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles are done away with. That's so hard to get across to the minds of people. We've lost it with wave after wave of dispensationalism. But let's let the Word of God speak for itself. I'm telling you, your standing before God does not matter. Your relationship to Abraham's not what does it. It's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. He says, for he's not a Jew that is a Jew outwardly. But now in Christ, he is a Jew or a covenant child of God, which is one inwardly. It doesn't matter your genetics. It's what you are on the inside. He's a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter whose praise of men, but of God. Galatians 3, he says this. Listen to this. In Christ. There in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In Christ all distinctions are done away with. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you're a slave, whether you're a master, whether you're a male or a female. The difference is your relation to Christ. Colossians 3. In Christ, he says, where there is neither Greek, that is Gentile, nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's another way of saying Jews and Gentiles. in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So I think we've made it abundantly plain now that in Christ, all national distinctions are done away with. You're not more of a child of God because you're a citizen of the United States. I'm hoping God doesn't hold that against me right now, the way we're treating God. And God bless America now. I want you to know, God bless America, but I don't know that America's blessing God. It doesn't come down to our national background, your genetics, who you're, as we say in Baker County, who you're some of. Are you some of Christ? And then Paul's going to tell us how you and I are in Christ. And so we go on. So do we all understand it doesn't matter if you're related to Abraham or not? Those folks over in Israel who doesn't have Abraham's genetics in them anymore, there are two kinds of Jews basically on the face of the earth today. They're Ashkenazi and Sephardic. They're Eastern European or from the Iberian Peninsula, from Spain, that area. Sephardic from Spain, Ashkenazi from Eastern Europe. God dispersed their seed, scattered them among the world, and they will not be gathered up again. It's their relationship to Christ. Okay, he says in verse 7, now he underscores it again. He said, neither are they the seed of Abraham, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, genetically related to Abraham, are they all children, children of God. Do you see that? Somebody has to help you misunderstand this, don't they? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What does that mean? How was Isaac born? Isaac was born by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit, right? Abraham was dead as far as childbearing was concerned, and Sarah was dead as far as childbearing was concerned. So if Abraham and Sarah is going to have a son, it's going to be because of the immediate, miraculous operation of the Spirit of God. That's how Isaac was born. And if you're a child of God, it's going to be contrary to nature. It's going to be by the immediate, miraculous, divine operation of the Spirit of God, not who you're some of. And that's what it means that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's a metaphor for those who are called sovereignly by God in regeneration. So, that is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Those which are the children of Abraham, they're not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is how it happens, what I just described to you. Okay, so now he's going to give us the litmus test case on how you and I came to be in the family of God. I'm going to read these verses without comment. Hold on. Hold your breath. Don't pass out. Here's the case that he gives us for us to see. This is the principle at work in your standing in the family of God. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise, is how it came to be. At this time I will come to Sarah, she'll have a son, but not only this. Said, not only what I did with Sarah, there's one greater. There's a greater, greater picture. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, that's important, neither having done any good or evil. So whatever God does here, it's not going to be because of what those children did. Amen? Neither child having been born or done any good or evil. People say that, well, God, this is called prescience, the doctrine of prescience. There are some people that say that you're in the family of God because God, who knows all things, he looked down through time and he saw the good things that you were going to do for him. He saw the decision that you would make on his behalf, that you would move toward him, and that you would move yourself into the family of God, work yourself into the family of God. God looked down through time. He saw the good things that you would do. And because of the good that you would do, God chose you to be his child as a result of that. That's called the doctrine of prescience. That is not what the Word of God teaches here. The word Paul, notice how carefully the Holy Spirit guards the work of God in salvation here. He says, these two twins that are striving in the womb of Rebekah, neither one of them has been born. Neither one of them has done any good or evil. Before they're ever born, God moves on behalf of one of these boys. And he lets us know that it's not because of what that boy did. He states it very plainly. Neither one of them had done any good or evil. Do you all see that? I don't want you to think I'm making this up as I go. It's not based on what... And let me say that. Let me pause and say this. That's the reason why we shared the message that we shared last week before we came to the doctrine of election today. You know the reason we need to be thankful that God didn't, that it's not like the doctrine of prescience teaches. The reason we need to be thankful that it's not that God looked down and saw the choice that you would make for him before you're born again so that he could then make you his child. Last week we learned that if God had not moved toward us first, we'd have never moved toward him. So if God had not dipped, as the old songwriter said, if God had not dipped his pen of love in our hearts, if God hadn't sent to Lodabar and fetched us like he did Mephibosheth, we'd have never come to him. Amen? Remember we said from John 5:40, you will not come unto me that you might have life. And Jesus said, no man can come unto me, John 6:44, except my Father which sent me draw him. And then he says this in John 6:37. I love this. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, what you've always heard all your life is the second half of that verse. Everybody's heard. Now, he that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. If you'll only come, they leave off that first half. All that the Father giveth me shall come. How many are going to come? All of them are going to come. See, we don't believe one child of God's going to be left out. Not one drop of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed in vain. Amen. They're all going to come. They're all going to be his. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Then he that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. Neither child that have been born done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of what works, but of him that what calleth. So the reason that we come to God is not because we work our way into it, but because he sovereignly calls us. He calls us to him. Jesus said in John 5:25, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and right now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Not of works, but of him that calleth. John 5:25 tells us what that call looks like. Verily, verily, I say unto you, of a truth, I say unto you, the hour is coming and right now is. Jesus is saying that while I'm talking to you through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm making this happen right now. Right now, this is happening all over the globe. Whether Brother David ever gets there to preach to him or not. He said in John 3, he says, thou hearest the wind, you can't tell from whence it goeth or whither it cometh, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Let me tell you, our dear brother Dan, he was born behind what we used to know of in the Cold War as the Iron Curtain, and the Word of God was forbid, the written Word of God was forbid from being spread in those countries. And preachers could not go with the Word of God, and men and women could not go with the written Word of God. But let me tell you, friends, that never hindered the eternal living Word of God from getting there. Jesus says, wherever the wind blows, the Spirit goes. You can't tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. You know what the wind is? It's a sovereign, inanimate object in this world. I didn't get home till 2:30 this morning because the wind was blowing just like it wanted to blow. And all of the planners and Southwest Airlines couldn't stop it because the wind, in a limited sense, is sovereign in its effect. But the Spirit of God, in the matter of salvation and redemption and reaching all that the Father's given the Son, it's not sovereign in a limited sense. It's sovereign in an unlimited sense, and it goes where it pleases, as the Father directs, saving those whom the Son has died for. I'm glad y'all love this. I really am. That's one of the reasons I love y'all, because let me tell you, they don't love it everywhere. They don't. I've been invited to preach for a lot of different churches. We want you to come and preach what old Baptists believe. And I went and preached what old Baptists believe, never got invited back. But let me say, blessed are they that know the joyful sound. It brings great joy, great consolation, in knowing that salvation is of the Lord. It's done. Okay. So, got happy and forgot where it was. Verse 12. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It's a sovereign call. It's an irresistible call. You can't resist it. We talked about the sovereignty of it. That means God's going to do it. Nobody's going to obstruct him. And when it gets there, it's irresistible. It's going to have its impact. The poet said he sends his Spirit from above into the object of his love. His blood has bought them dear they cost. Not one of them shall e'er be lost. Because the Spirit of God is going to go into the hearts of everyone. The Father gave the Son and applied the blood to the doorpost and lintel of their hearts. And it's going to be effective. The work is irresistible. Amen. And so the prophet Jeremiah told us, the Lord speaks to us through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. And he says that there is going to come a day, the Lord says, in which I'm going to write my laws in their hearts. It's not going to be on tablets of stone, but on fleshly tablets of the heart. He said, the day cometh whenever I'm going to write my laws in their hearts. I'm going to print them in their minds. And that's what he does in the power of regeneration and the new birth. The Spirit of God comes to you and he implants the fixed standards of God's holiness in your life. You don't always meet them, but they're there. And when you don't meet them, you feel it. Amen? You feel guilty because God has put his laws in your hearts and he's printed them in your mind. And we feel it. There are some people that don't feel it when they transgress the laws of God because they're not on the inside. God doesn't work from the outside in. He works from the inside out. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll print them in their minds. And this is what he said. And I will be unto them a God and they shall be my people. How many of them? They shall be my people. And then he says this, you shall no more go about teaching every man his neighbor his brother. Now, he didn't say that I wasn't to go about teaching you all, but he said, don't do this. He said, don't go about teaching every man his neighbor his brother, saying, know you the Lord. That's God's work in your heart. The Holy Spirit does that. The Word of God teaches immediate Holy Spirit regeneration, the life-giving voice of the Son of God. My voice doesn't give life, but Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they're life. And the Holy Spirit has to precede my voice with the gospel in order for you to be able to receive the gospel. And whenever he gets there, he said, you shall no more go about teaching every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know you the Lord? How many of God's people are going to know him? He said, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Because his work is irresistible. Let me tell you, whenever the Spirit of God goes to the heart of one of God's children that God gave to Christ before the world was, and it's time for them to meet their Lord and be quickened and born, there's an appointed time for every child. Somewhere between the conception and the grave, God's got an appointment with all of his children. He's going to come to them. He's going to find them. It doesn't matter how weary and how long they've wandered away from him. The Spirit of God will find them. And whenever he speaks to them, they're going to live. Ezekiel chapter 16. We have it's a terrible picture of us painted before the Lord comes to us, what shape we're in before the Lord comes to us. You know what shape? Ezekiel chapter 16 pictures you and I before the Spirit of God comes to us. This is the reason we can't come to Him. He has to come to us first. Now, after He's come to us, then we can come to Him, right? After He's given us life, then we can follow. This is the picture of us in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's the picture of a dead, aborted baby. Can you imagine that? Is there anything more pitiful in all the world? An aborted baby that's dead, that's been cast out into an open field, and it's diseased in its own blood. That's the picture that the Word of God gives us. He says to His covenant people, He said, that's the shape you were in without Me. You had the same hope that a dead, aborted child had, cast out in an open field, soon would be the food of vultures and carrion eaters. He said, but here's the difference. Not that little baby didn't do anything to help itself. It couldn't. It was dead. He said, but I passed by thee, and I saw thee cast out in the open field, polluted in your own blood. He said, and I said unto thee, live. Yea, live. You know what He said? It was a time of love. If you're God's child, He loves you. He is coming to you, and He's going to speak life sovereignly, irresistibly to you, and you are going to live. You're going to live, whether Brother David ever gets there or not. You're going to live. It's going to happen. It's irresistible. So now, the doctrine of election. Here it is. Here are those that He's coming to. We're at the test case, by the way, of Jacob and Esau. Rebekah has these two twins that are striving in her womb. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I didn't say that, God did. That's right. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, let's stop there. You notice the next verse? Look at that. God anticipated the movement of your natural heart. The natural man, and let me say, those that the God of pride and self still blinds the eyes of some of the many of the hearts and minds of God's people. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Not lost eternally, but lost to the gospel. There are many of God's people who cannot see the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're His, but they don't see the truth of God. He said, if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Why can't everybody see the truth that's right here, that's very plain? He says, because the gods of this world have blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. The gods of this world blind the minds of people today. Listen to me before we break down the doctrine of election. This is the problem with us in embracing God's word. You remember that sign, that little plaque that my father put up in my room I told you about last weekend when I was 14 years old. I came in after school and there it was in my room. And it said this, I was just beginning to preach the gospel at 14. And that little plaque said, it is your responsibility to believe, to teach, and preach what the word of God says, not what you want it to say. Now, modern man, modernity, wants God to say what it wants God to say. It's hard for a fish to know that it's wet. You ever thought about that? Do fish know they're wet? It's hard for a fish to know that it's wet, because wet is all that there is for a fish. Fish doesn't even think about it. It's hard for a modern person, that is, a person living in the past 100 years, to know that they live in a culture that is completely arrogant toward God.
That's right. Preach it on.
Completely arrogant toward God. Arrogance towards God is all that there is in our culture today. That's all that there is. It's the human arrogance is the ocean that we swim in. It's the air that we breathe every day. It's woven into the fabric of our minds. It's the lens that we look through, and it spoils everything that we look at, especially when it pertains to the truth. We can't see the arrogance of the air that we breathe and the water that we're swimming in because we look through that arrogance to see everything else. Do you understand that? I can't see the lens in my glasses because I'm looking through them to see you, or kind of see you. I can't see how arrogant this culture is because I'm in it myself, and I have it. It impacts me. It's in the air that I'm breathing. Whatever's in this air in here, that's what's going in your lungs. You can't help it. Thank God. You all keep it healthy. Arrogance. Man-centeredness is in the air that we breathe in our culture. It taints everything that we look at. So, this is what C.S. Lewis said. Listen to this. He said, the ancient man approached God as an accused person would approach a judge. Now listen, I've been in the courtroom before to give testimony. Never as the accused, just to give testimony. And I'm telling you, going in the courtroom just to give testimony, that sobers up my, I realize where I'm at and who I am. It sobers up my thinking. And when that fella or that lady wearing the black robe speaks to me, I'm yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. I respect the judge. That's the way we used to approach God in our thoughts. He was on his throne, and we're on the earth. And the Word of God says, God is in the heaven. God is in heaven. You're on the earth. Wherefore, let your words be few. Some of us forgot that, hadn't we? We talk a lot. But we need to have the right attitude. So the ancient man would approach God, God as the judge sitting on the throne. But listen to this. C.S. Lewis said, for modern man, the roles are reversed. And this is why people can't see the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man has become the judge. Golly. I don't know how many times whenever I've shared just God's word, I've quoted God's word to people. I understand that you believe in doctrine of election. Why do you believe that? And I said, well, because Paul said in Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ and to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And he's made us accepted in the beloved. I have many people look me right in the face, and I've just read to them the eternal word of God, and I've had them look at me and say, I don't like that. Now, the roles have been reversed then. Now you're in the judge's seat, and you've got God in the witness stand. C.S. Lewis, that's in England, they call the witness stand, and if you've ever been in one, boy, C.S. In England, in their judicial system, from whence we get our judicial system, English common law, they call the witness stand the dock. And if you're put on the spot in the courtroom, you have to go stand in the dock, in the witness stand, before the judge. And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock. And that's what he's writing about, that modern man has put God in the dock. Modern man has put God on the witness stand. We've forgotten that he's the judge, that he's the final arbiter of the universe. He's calling the shots, not David Crawford. He says, man is now the judge. God is in the dock. He's in the witness stand. And he says, man is quite a kindly judge. If God could have a reasonable defense for being the God who suffers the things that he suffers, that allows things that we don't think should happen, if God can give a reasonable defense for that, then man is ready to listen to God. The trial could even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing to remember in that scenario is that man is on the bench or in the judge's seat, and God is in the dock, and that is backwards. And that's the reason our culture and our nation is backwards. When as a nation we used to see God as the sovereign, omnipotent God of heaven and of earth, our founding fathers embraced the doctrine that I'm teaching you today. The pioneer, your forebears that landed on the shores of the United States of America, this was believed by the Church of God for the first 1,850 years of its existence. Man-centered theology only got a foothold about 150 years ago. And now we've put God on the dock. God's in the dock. He's in the witness stand. I've told you the story of the lady when Brother Franklin Bryant he quoted Romans chapter 9 and talked about how secure and how safe and certain it is that we're the family of God. Because as Romans chapter 9 says, God's made choice of us. He has loved us. He marked us out before the word predestinate means to mark out beforehand. Pro horizo, before the horizon, before there was ever a horizon to look at, God marked us out beforehand. That's what he said, not me. You can't get away from the word elect, election, or predestination, the word of God. And after the funeral, he said it was a lady he'd known all his life, a very quiet, kind of meek lady in the community, came up to him and said, Brother Bryant, I don't believe a word of what you preached today. I just don't believe it. And she said, that's not my God. He said, well, that's the God of Romans chapter 9. We're going to talk more about election in just a minute. That's the God of Romans chapter 9. She said, it's not in my Bible. He said, oh, yes, he opened up his Bible and showed her Romans chapter 9. Need a child, haven't been born, done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. She said, that's not in my Bible. He said, I just read it to you. She said, I took it out. I took it out. She's on the judge's bench, and she has God in the dock. But let me tell you, you can do that in your mind all you want to do it, but it doesn't change the fact that David said, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Your little will is not going to thwart our God. He's a big God. It was said unto her, as is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? He knew what was coming. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, I mean, he's really restating the case. So then, it's not of him that willeth. It's not your will in the matter. It's not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. Who's in charge in the matter of salvation? God is. So you're saying, man, that is just so not fair. You know, I've told you, God chose Israel in the Old Testament to be his nation. Amen? Yes. Right? Amen? Have you ever heard anybody complain about that? Why didn't he choose Babylonians? It's not fair. He didn't choose Babylonians to be his nation. Well, he's God. He has the divine prerogative, right? God told Jeremiah, he said, before, listen to this, election just doesn't have to do with nations and our eternal standing with God. God told Jeremiah, there's something called vocational election. That is, there are some individuals that are chosen to certain duties by God. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God told Jeremiah, he said, before I formed you in your mother's womb, before you were in your mother's belly, he said, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Before the world was, God marked out Jeremiah. He chose Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, I've told you before, I'm the sixth generation old Baptist preacher in line from old Elder Reuben Crawford from 1832. Sixth generation in line, old Baptist preacher. And that's the reason I'm an old Baptist preacher today, is because my triple great granddaddy and every great granddaddy from here to there was. That's the reason I'm an old Baptist preacher. Right? No. If I am a God-called man, it's because, like Jeremiah, I was marked out before the foundation of the world to bear this office. Paul said, no man takes this office unto himself. I don't have the privilege. It would be the height of arrogance for any man to say that, I'm going to be a preacher. It doesn't work that way. No man takes this office unto himself except to be called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron was chosen by God to be a priest, high priest in Israel. Aaron didn't decide that. God sovereignly decided it. That's vocational election. I was chosen for this job, for this spiritual vocation. So there's national election, there's vocational election, and I've never heard anybody argue about that. There are elect angels and there's non-elect angels. Amen? There are angels, there are non-elect angels. The Word of God tells the book of Jude that kept not their first estate, but they're cast down, reserved, everlasting chains of darkness, waiting the final judgment. But then Christ is going to send forth, he says, the elect angels. Those are the ones that were kept. So God chose some angels to not suffer them to fall, and other angels, he allowed them to make their choices and left them to their devices, and they fell. They chose to go in the foul revolt against God with Satan, and so he cast them down, and he made no provision for them. No salvation, no redemption. They were already fitted for heaven. Have you ever heard anybody complain about that or say it's not fair? I've never heard anybody complain about national election. I've never heard anybody complain about vocational election. I've never heard anybody complain about the elect and the non-elect among the angels. Something else I've never heard anybody complain about. You remember I told you in Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And everyone that he chose, he said he predestinated under the adoption of children. God chose you to be adopted into his family. This is how adoption works. This is another election that took place I've never heard anybody complain about. You all know that Sharon and I had tried to have children for many, many years, and it just was not the Lord's will. We did everything medically that we knew to do, and it just wasn't going to take place. It didn't look like. And then we had a failed adoption attempt, and that was one of the most heartbreaking things ever happened in our life, so we got out of the mom and dad business. We decided it wasn't God's will. We're not going to be mom and dads. And we had, after that failed adoption attempt, we had children offered to us as parents. But our hearts were still so broken, and we just couldn't bear the thought of maybe being disappointed again. You think, well, that wasn't right. You should have. Well, we were just heartbroken. It's hard to explain. We've never been more heartbroken all our life, and we got out of the business. And then one day I got a phone call from a dear friend who said, there's a young lady who said that she has your child. Through some very difficult circumstances, She became with child, and thank God, instead of aborting that child, she made a decision. She was giving it up for adoption, and God had laid it on her heart that it was our child. And we had not moved on any other matter, but as soon as I got that phone call, I knew that was my son. You understand that? I knew that was my son. And my wife, who'd said, no, don't bring, do, I went home to her and I said, honey, this is what's happening. She said, that's our son. That's our son. He's going to be ours. And so, in the course of due time, God in his grace and mercy, we went about 9 weeks later to a place called Cradle Lane. That's a wonderful place in a hospital, Cradle Lane. They all ought to be named Cradle Lane. And we went to Cradle Lane, and they put that little fella in our hearts, and we came back here to Baker County with him and all of Baker County that had prayed for us. And we had a baby shower out back here, and there was between 300 and 400 people came through that fellowship, that hall. And they were rejoicing, and they were shouting, and they were laughing, and they were crying with us. And you know what I never heard that day? I never heard from anybody, I just can't believe that you didn't pick one of those other babies. Shame on you for not choosing one of those other babies. Now, y'all didn't have any problem with that. Whenever we chose him for adoption, there's vocational election, there is national election, there's the election of angels, and there is eternal election, and that's how you're a child of God. Amen. According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. God, before the world was, he looked at the fallen mass of mankind. He looked at humanity. And let me say this. In choosing his family, God did not do anybody any harm. John Calvin taught that God chose some for heaven, and he predestinated some for heaven, and God predestinated others for hell. God never predestinated anybody to go to hell. The doctrine of predestination only has to do with the final destiny of God's people. God did not predestinate anybody to go to hell. My father said they were going there all on their own. They didn't need any help. They didn't need any help from God. But let me tell you, if God had not moved on, say, well, why didn't he save them all? He could have saved them all if it had pleased him, but it didn't please him. That's all I can tell you. It was not his sovereign will. He could have. The blood of Christ. How do you know it could have saved them all? Because I know when his blood covered me, it could have covered the lowest and the vilest of any of them. Christ can save me, then everybody else could be saved. Didn't please him. He didn't do him any harm. He just left them where they were. And then people tell me this. Well, you know, the reason I can't stand doctrine of election, because I was explaining to a young man years ago the doctrine of election. And I was doing it with a pen and a piece of paper. And I put a bunch of dots on the paper, all around the paper. And so there was just 100 dots there, and I drew a circle around 95 out of 100 dots to represent God's family, that God's electing love went around that 95. Well, you say, that's a pretty big percentage. Let me tell you, you've heard me say this again and again and again. In the book of Revelation, John looked at the family of God, that God's family that he gave Christ before the world, and that Christ came and died for, and the Holy Spirit comes and redeemed. The book of Revelation, John looked at the number of them, and he said it was a number that no man could number. Billions of them. You hear me? He told Abraham they're going to be as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. If you want to know how big the family of God is, go to the Atlantic Ocean, start counting. Just get a little cup, much less the whole beach. It's a great sea in heaven. It's a great sea. You know what hell is? John said it's a pit, just a little pit. Now, there's a big difference between a sea and a pit. Christ has got a big family. Satan don't. And I do with all my heart. I believe the example of God's word is that the fallen mass, I mean the greater part, that God has loved. So the brother, I made that circle, and he pointed at this little dot that was outside of the circle. And he said, he was so sweet. He said, "Brother David," he said, "this dot's outside of the circle." I said, "It is. That's Esau. That's Ishmael." He said, "But that little dot loves the Lord. That little dot wants to go to heaven. That little dot loves Jesus." And I said, "Well, there's a problem then, right?" He said, "There is." I said, "You know what the problem is? I didn't draw the circle big enough." You get it? There is no such dot like that. You understand me? Everyone that loves the Lord, everyone that loves the sweet mention of his name, even those who, like Helen Keller, you see, there are many of God's people that the Spirit has gone to them wherever they are, whether they're in Inuit Eskimo or a Hottentot in the hot jungles of Africa. Even before the preacher gets there, the Spirit of God can sovereignly go reach them, quicken them, born them again, put the laws in the Spirit. Before preachers ever got to the coast of the United States of America, Native Americans were worshiping the good Spirit. Not all Native Americans were noble Native Americans, but there were some that already had the love of God in their heart. Helen Keller, who couldn't hear, who couldn't see, but they taught her sign language and they took her to Christ Church in Boston. And she's sitting underneath the sound of gospel preaching for the first time. And the preacher starts preaching about the Son of God dying on the cross. And that little woman who couldn't read the Word of God and who couldn't audibly hear the Word of God, but now she can understand the Word of God through sign language. And the preachers, and she's learning through sign language that Jesus, his name is Jesus, he died. And she begins to exclaim, "I know him, I know him, I just never knew what his name was." All of the family of God, all of God's people that he gave Christ are going to know him. They may not know his name till they get to heaven, but they're going to know him. What sweet consolation that is. So, my problem here, listen, is there unrighteousness with God? The response should be, "God forbid." My problem, people always worry about Esau. They say, "I just can't believe that God wouldn't take Esau to heaven." I can believe it. Paul said in Hebrews, he's a profane fornicator. He was a sinner. He was profane. He was a filthy man. He was a sinner. I don't have any problem understanding why Esau would go to hell. You know what my problem is? Understanding why Jacob would go to heaven. Jacob was just as nasty as Esau was. He wasn't. But you know why Jacob's going to heaven? Because God loved him. You know why David Crawford's going to heaven? How can you know you're going to heaven? Because if I'm not a child of God, I got some inside of me that belongs to one. I believe I've got the fruit of the Spirit in me. Love, joy, peace, and I love you all. I got that much of the fruit of the Spirit. And only God's people have the fruit of the Spirit. My problem's always been understanding, why would he love Jacob? Why would he love David? I understand why he didn't love Esau. He wasn't under obligation. Is there unrighteousness of God? God forbid. God forbid. He's going to say down below, and we won't get there today. He's going to say down below. Listen, it comes down to this. And you're either square with this or you're not. And if you're not, God love you. You've got the wrong person sitting in the judge's bench if you're not square with this. He said this. It comes down to this. He says in a few verses below, "Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump, J. Jacob and Esau come from the same lump, right? Same mama, same dad. We all come from the same lump. We all come from the same background. We all have the same lineage. Our granddaddy was, all of us have the same granddaddy. You have a granddaddy that was a crooked farmer and a drunken sailor, right? Adam got kicked out of the garden because he was a crooked farmer. And Noah got off the boat and got drunk right away. We've all got it in us. Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to form one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? You either believe that he's the potter, we're the clay, he's sovereign, or you don't. And the doctrine of election leaves me on my knees before God. It lets me know that I'm his because he moved toward me, helped me when I couldn't help myself. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it, the least of it. And it doesn't make me arrogant. It doesn't make me self-righteous. It makes me eternal thankful and grateful. And it doesn't take away my desire and my will to want to serve him. It establishes it. That's the reason I go where I go and do what I do, because he's been so good. It's a firm foundation, your salvation. Turn to 156. Your salvation doesn't come back to your little pitiful effort and what you can do. It's on the firm foundation. No, I want how firm a foundation. I do love that